Let's look at our text this morning, which is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The metaphor of light is one that's used a lot, and it's somewhat pleasant to use. It's kind of almost a delight, if I can use that as a pun, for people to talk about light. In his 1988 acceptance speech at the Republican National Convention, future George H.W. Bush, then future President Bush, spoke of fostering charity and volunteer organizations. To him, the darkness of our nation was seen in crime, in poverty, and uneducated, our lack of education opportunities. So to Bush, the government's task was to encourage charitable organizations. These volunteer organizations would help with these things, help avoid crime, help avoid poverty or alleviate poverty, bring education, tutoring. And in his speech, he referred to this idea as creating a brilliant diversity, spread like stars, 1,000 points of light in a broad and peaceful sky. Now, some of you may not be old enough to remember President Bush's 1,000 points of light speech. But it's interesting that he interprets this metaphor of light in terms of charity. The darkness, you see, to him was poverty. The darkness was crime. The darkness was drug addiction. The darkness was, you know, the poor neighborhoods infiltrated with gangs and drug sales. To him, darkness was a lack of education. And so to combat this, or at least as one piece in the war to combat it, he thought of the metaphor of light. And to him, light was being charitable, volunteering your time and your money to help people out of poverty and out of uneducation. Well, George Bush is not the only one who had that idea. Back in 1630, 10 years after the Pilgrims first landed in Plymouth, another group was landing in Massachusetts. This one was under the headship of John Winthrop, a preacher and soon to be elected governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And while he and his group were still on board their ship, the Arabella, John Winthrop delivered a sermon entitled, "A Model of Christian Charity." Now, this will probably sound familiar. The sermon's idea was that to show the new colonists they could shine as points of light in the darkness. And the way they were going to shine as points of light in the darkness was to be charitable one towards another. Winthrop, in his sermon, points out that God has created some of them to be wealthy, and God has created some of them poor. God has created some of them educated and some of them uneducated. And so that as they came together, they were to see themselves as a community, and everyone in that community was in covenant with God. Everybody in the Massachusetts Bay Colony was God's people. And since they were a Christian community comprised of Christian people, they were to show Christian charity. And so the way that they would manifest the glory of God was by being charitable. So, John Winthrop beat George Bush by 358 years, talking about charity as points of light. The problem is that that's not what Jesus means. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' declaration to us as to what it means to be a part of his kingdom. And what he does in the initial part of this sermon is he gives us the characteristics of those who are in his kingdom. Remember, Jesus has come like a new Moses to start a new Israel. This is not a nation. It's not like America or, you know, Germany or a national people. It's a spiritual people. It transcends all national bounds, all ethnic backgrounds. In fact, everyone who has the same kind of faith that Abraham had is a part of this new Israel, this new spiritual kingdom. So the introduction to this Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes and the two passages that we've looked at, are a description of the kind of person who's in this kingdom. These are characteristics of true believers. And it's in that context that Jesus talks about salt and light. You see, light isn't being charitable. Light is being Christian. Not that Christians aren't charitable. You might make an application down the line of being charitable, but that's not the main point. In essence, what Jesus is saying is this: if you have these characteristics of the Beatitudes, you are salt and light. That's his summation. That's his point. I find it interesting that President George H.W. Bush spoke of 1,000 points of light, and that Governor Winthrop, a Puritan himself, spoke of being points of light in the darkness. But not many people like the metaphor of the salt. Why didn't President Bush speak of 1,000 points of light and 1,000 grains of salt? Well, you say that wouldn't go over too well. But Christ connects these two together, salt and light. Just kind of an overview. As Christ intends these words to be understood, salt is the idea of that which preserves from evil. It purifies. It purges out evil. And as a result, it restrains from putrefaction, from rotting, okay, from corruption. There's a restraining or a purifying aspect to salt. Light is that which points out the reality of what is there so that we can see the truth. So salt is the negative, if you will, the restraint of evil. Light is the pointing out of what is true and righteous. And Christ says that those who have in them these characteristics, these beatitudes, they are salt and light. They restrain evil in the world, and they point out the truth of what really is good. So with that thought in mind, let's kind of work in a little bit more detail, excuse me, as to what it means to be salt and light. And we're going to take them one at a time. First of all, in verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." That expression isn't bandied about very much anymore, but it used to be a common expression, especially in the South, when speaking perhaps of someone who had passed away. Oh, she was the salt of the earth. And nowadays, if someone says that, they go, "What?" It's not an expression that we use much anymore. Unfortunately, that expression usually meant that they were a kind person, that they were a charitable person. Whereas Christ means it to refer to something which restrains or prevents corruption. It purifies. Salt is a precious commodity in our world, but especially in the old world. Nowadays, if we want to keep something from rotting, we do basically one of two things to it. We can it or we freeze it. Okay? But before the advent, before the invention of either one of those processes, the way something was kept preserved was with salt. And it was, if you've ever had the, believe me, the unhealthy, delightful pleasure of a smoked and salted ham. In the old days, the ham was hung up in a smokehouse and smoked, but not only that, but it was usually either soaked in brine, salt water, or in some cases even injected with a kind of a brine solution down near the bone. And oh, it tastes great. It's not good for you. At least that's what we were told today. So salt purges, it purifies food or meat. And that was the way it was used in Old Testament times. So that the concept of salt became a valuable commodity. In Roman times, salt was used to pay Roman soldiers. To this day, we have an expression of whether or not someone is worth his salt. And what it means is whether he's worth what you're paying him. Okay? And so a soldier would receive his pay not in gold or silver, but in salt. In fact, our word salary, to talk about our yearly pay, comes from the same Latin word for salt, because that's how Roman soldiers were paid. It was so precious, it was used as almost like money, because food had to be preserved. You had to keep it from corrupting, from rotting, from spoiling. And that's what salt did. But in the Bible, salt takes on a little bit of a different tinge or a little bit different quality. Back in the book of Leviticus chapter 2, in fact, you could look this up if you'd like, Leviticus 2:13. God tells the Levites or the priests that when a burnt offering is to be offered, one of the things that's to be included with that offering is salt. Leviticus 2:13, God says, "Every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt, and you shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offerings. With all your offerings you will offer salt." So, grain offerings, burnt offerings, all of it was to have salt somewhere in the offering. The reason being is that as a preservative, salt exemplifies or illustrates this idea of something being preserved, preserved from sin. The sacrifice had to represent Christ, who was free from sin, preserved from sin by his virgin birth, by his divine nature. And so the sacrifices that pointed to Christ had included in them salt, which pictured this idea of being preserved from sin. But notice also that God refers to his covenant as, or refers to this salt in verse 13 as the salt of the covenant of your God. That phrase occurs also again in 2 Chronicles 13. It's to show that God's promise was preserved, just like something being preserved with salt, so that God was a faithful God and kept his word. The covenant was a preserved covenant. It was one that would never be corrupted. God's promises are never spoiled. God's promises never age. They are preserved and kept pure. They are purified. So salt then is a picture of what purifies or preserves from corruption. It keeps it from being spoiled or rotted. In our text then in Matthew, the idea of being salt in the world, or salt of the earth, is the idea that we, as Christians, preserve the world around us from the corrupting influences of sin. Now, I want you to think about that for just a little while. When you look at the headlines, or you listen to the news, and you hear of all of the evil, and you ask yourself, what's going to turn back the tide of crime and evil in our world? Jesus' answer is you. Christians. Because you are salt. You see, we teach, the Bible teaches, I should say, what we teach is irrelevant. The Bible teaches that we are all born totally depraved. We are all born loving sin. And so, if left unrestrained, all of us would pursue sin constantly. Selfishness, anger, murderous thoughts, lust, greed, covetousness, and idolatry. But you don't see the world totally depraved in its actions. Because God restrains the actions of evil in the world. Someone pointed out that even Adolf Hitler didn't kill his own mother. Although many of the Roman Caesars did. Because that which is wicked or evil is never as wicked or as evil as it could be, in part because God restrains evil. In a sense, God forces men to act contrary to what they really want. Now, in hell, that restraint is going to be lifted. And every blasphemous, hateful, vile thought is going to just come forth in this eternal stream of hateful curses and blasphemous words at God when sin is unrestrained. But for now, God preserves, He restrains evil. And there are a number of ways that He does this. One way is through the conscience in men's heart. We are all born with a conscience, and that kind of keeps us from being as wicked as we want to be. You know, little kids want to steal the Snickers bars from Walmart when no one's looking, but their conscience bothers them about it. We want to lie to cover up what we've done, but sometimes we feel guilty about lying, and so we actually tell the truth. Our conscience restrains our sin. God also restrains sin by publishing His commandments, His laws, and He restrains sin through the preaching and teaching of the Word through the church. People are raised with religious education, and even if they're not actually Christians, still at least know right from wrong through the teaching of the church. These are ways that God restrains sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, what Christ is saying is that you are the agent, or one of the agents, that God uses in this process. How is it that God publishes His laws to our society today? Does He descend upon, well, if not Mount Sinai in Arabia, where? Mount McKinley? You know, Pikes Peak? The dome at Congress of Washington, D.C.? Does God come down and speak His Ten Commandments in thunder and lightning and awe? You know, does God show up at the Sears Tower in Chicago with a loudspeaker? How does God publish His laws today? Through you. You get to tell others, you will not kill. You will not commit adultery. That it's wrong to steal. You get to stand up and talk about what's immoral and unethical and right and wrong. God uses you to publish His laws. And He uses the preaching and teaching of the Word. You are a restraint to others. When you act one way, meaning a good and righteous way, and they want to act in a sinful way, and they're around you, it bothers their conscience. God uses the conscience, but He uses you to kind of jab it a little bit. Do you remember what Christ said to Saul of Tarsus as he's being converted into Paul? It's hard for you to kick back against the goads. Saul was in charge of persecuting Christians, and he stoned Stephen, and all the time his conscience was bothering him. Because when Stephen died, he prayed for the forgiveness of his executors. God uses you to bother the conscience of others. I was in a group of co-workers one time, and after work, we're just kind of hanging out, so to speak, at a fast food joint. And I think this topic at the time was sports, and probably the Dallas Cowboys, so you'll understand the reason for this. Because at one point, one of my co-workers let out a string of, shall we say, expletives regarding the performance of the team. And then he looked at me and saw me there, and he said, "Oh, sorry." I didn't say a word. I think as Christians, all of us can share that experience. By the way, my response was, "Don't say sorry to me. I'm not the one who's going to judge you on the last day." There's the restraint of preaching and teaching the word. Christians are used through their tithes, their prayers, their attendance, their support to build churches. Churches in turn send out the word of God through the pulpit ministry, through its publication, and through the living of the Christians who live out what they hear on Sunday morning. You are salt. And God uses you to restrain evil. Turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to draw your attention to a passage that's often used in discussions of the last days of eschatology. Because to some degree, that's what it's about. And Paul is kind of correcting some wrong ideas the Thessalonians have, and I'm not going to get into eschatology this morning. As enticing as that might be to chase that rabbit, we're not going to do it. Here's what I want you to look at. Verses 6 and 7. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. "And now you know what is restraining, that he," talking about this man of lawlessness, "that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he," speaking of God, "he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." That is, all along, Satan has been working towards this concept of establishing a lawless force in the world, this mystery of iniquity. And it's already at work, Paul says, in his day. In fact, it's been at work since Adam and Eve sinned. But what God was doing with this plot, this scheme of the evil one, was restraining it. He was holding it back. I get a kick out of conspiratorial theorists who talk about the Illuminati and the try whatever convention, whatever, and the Pope and, you know, the 12 counselors of this and that, and, you know, the New Age and the Knights of Columbus and the Templars, and, you know, they put it all together. There's this worldwide conspiracy to take over the banks of the world and control the world. And you know what? One, I don't doubt it for a minute. Not that I'm a conspiratorial guy myself, because men are naturally greedy and want power. Two, it's been going on forever. Look at the life of a Nimrod, for example, in the Old Testament. And three, it's going to come to nothing because God restrains it until he says it can come to something. God restrains evil. But God uses you as one of the agents in that process. You are the salt of the world. Now, Christ in verse 13 gives us a warning. "If the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." This warning at first seems a little bit odd to us because salt doesn't lose its flavor in our world. Salt that we use, table salt, is purified. And so that what you have in that salt shaker, theoretically anyway, is sodium chloride, pure salt. The impurities have been removed. And so if you take pure salt and you put it in water, it doesn't lose its saltiness, it loses everything. It just dissolves. It's gone. But in Christ's day, salt was not nearly so pure. In fact, it was probably a little bit more akin to what we would think of as rock salt. If any of you in the... this is Texas. In Missouri, when I was growing up, and we would get ice and snow and ice and snow and ice and snow, you had to get out the bags of rock salt on your sidewalk in your driveway so you didn't get stuck or slip on the ice. And the salt would, you know, start to melt in, and as a result, it would lower the freezing point of the water, and then the ice would, you know, turn back to water again. But when you got done, you had this ugly residue of gunk, you know, gravel, pieces of dirt, sand, because that was all in the rock salt. They don't purify rock salt. They just get it straight from the salt mines and pack it, and it's cheap because you're just throwing it on the ground anyway. I don't know that they use a lot of rock salt down here, even on ice storms. And most of the time it's a sand mixture and they've got some other chemical in the sand nowadays. But if you can imagine your salt being, instead of table salt, refined, nice and white and pure, imagine putting rock salt on your food. Not so much for the flavor of it, but for the preservative value. In the Middle East, salt is unrefined and loses its saltiness when it comes in contact with the moisture in the air or water in the ground. And when it does, it loses everything except the impurities, the gravel, the dirt. And so what you've left with is something that's completely useless. One of the commentators on this verse tells the story of a man who decided he was going to corner the salt market in northern Galilee. And he bought up all kinds of salt from all the different suppliers, and he decided he was going to store it in some cottages. But the man, who was not very well versed in chemistry, stored them in cottages that had dirt floors. And the moisture from the dirt soaked up into the salt, and when he went to sell it, all he had left was basically useless rubble. What did he do with it? He sold it very cheaply to the city, who used it for paving. It was good for nothing to be cast out and trodden underfoot by men. Christ warns us that we are the restrainers of evil in the world. We are one of the agents in this process that God uses to restrain evil. We are salt. But he warns us that we can lose our saltiness. Now, how is this done? How does somebody actually go about losing their restraining influence on sin? And I think it can happen both as individuals or as churches. One, if we lose our doctrine. If we start teaching, or you as an individual start teaching false things about Jesus, false things about God, false things about the Bible, you lose that ability to preserve the world from sin, to restrain the world from its sin. Truth and restraint of sin always go hand in hand. In fact, I would say this, that as we have seen our nation decline more and more in evil as each generation passes, as evil becomes more prominent and boasted in as liberty, that we ought to point the finger at us first, or at the church first, and ask ourselves, what is it that we have done that we are no longer the salt of the earth? Well, we've lost our doctrine, for one. Two, we've lost the gospel. In many cases, churches produce members who don't possess the characteristics of the Beatitudes. And three, sin is not taken seriously. Someone asked, how is it that we could come to a point where we declare homosexual marriages as the law of the land? And my answer is, it started decades ago when Christians in churches committed adultery or unbiblically divorced, and nobody said anything. Sometimes it was the pastor running around with his secretary or a woman in the church or a woman in another church. And because he was well known, everybody kept it quiet. Or tried to. And the world looked at that and said, they really don't think much of marriage, do they? They really don't think of the sanctity of marriage. And so, why not? Restraint is accomplished in part through the conscience, by the world watching the church and watching Christians. And if we don't rebuke sin, then they're going to take that as license to indulge in it. If we don't defend marriage, they certainly aren't. We are the salt of the earth. We can't expect Washington, D.C. to be the salt of the earth. It's not our politicians. It's not our judges. It's not our legislators. Although laws, human laws, civil laws, can be used of God to check evil and restrain it, it's we who are the salt of the earth. They watch you. Your family watches you. Your unsaved relatives watch you. Your unsaved neighbors watch you. And they're looking. And if you act towards sin or towards the gospel or toward the church in a very lackadaisical manner, then they will take that as license and excuse to do what they want to do. You've lost your saltiness. Rather than seeing righteous behavior, they see an excuse for sin. Well, they will excuse sin. Rather than seeing you hold out truth, they see us compromise and want to just say what pleases men. And so then they don't care about truth either. And in the end, if we follow this train, what we will actually do is give men an excuse to ignore God and His Word and their own conscience. And restraint will be gone. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had Bathsheba's husband murdered, Nathan the prophet came to David, and the crime, or one of the crimes of which he accused David, was of giving the enemies of the Lord reason to blaspheme. One of the charges against the king was that by his example, the pagans would look at that and say, see there? We can do the same thing. There is no reason for Israel to be so proud of their Ten Commandments and their thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit adultery, because their king has killed and committed adultery. So they say that these are the only laws of the only God. Obviously, it's not true. The world watches you the same way. You are the salt of the earth. You are the means. We are the means God uses to restrain evil. Then we have the illustration of light. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Salt restrains and purifies, but the point of light is in that which enables us to see what's going on around us. I know I'm not the only nearsighted person to get up in the middle of the night in the dark and to break a toe on a table that you didn't see was there because it was dark. Light allows you to see. Our world does not see. In other words, it doesn't really understand the reality of what's there. Our world lives by nature, because we're all sinners, with a false idea of reality, a false idea of what's true. Ask an unbeliever about truth. Ask them about what's right. Ask them about what's moral, and they have the completely wrong idea. It is only when light comes that you can see what really is true. You'll be sitting at work, group of people around the table, and someone says, I don't see what's wrong with maybe somebody having a fling once in a while, cheating on their spouse, as long as the other spouse doesn't know about it. Or the next day, the discussion turns, well, I don't see what's wrong with abortion. Seems fine to me. Usually this conversation always starts with, well, I don't see what's wrong with. But notice the phrase, I don't see. The Christian is light. The Christian's job is to reveal what is real, what's true. It's to show them, this is the truth. You can't see it. Let me show it to you. We are the light of the world in this sense. Christian shines as light by believing and proclaiming truth. In the Philippians passage, it says that we live in a world of corruption and darkness among whom we shine as lights. And how do we shine as lights? By holding fast the word. The living word. We take the word of God and what it says as truth, and we broadcast it to people. I don't see what's wrong with abortion. Well, the Bible says, it's okay for someone to have an adulterous fling once in a while. Well, God says, do you see? Light. Light cannot be hidden. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. If any of you have had the pleasure of being in the flattest part of West Texas at nighttime, from 25, 30 miles away, you can see Lubbock. I remember driving there one time at night, seeing the lights of Lubbock, and thinking, I'm almost there. And 10 minutes later, I'm almost there. And another 10 minutes, I'm almost there. You can see that thing at night from long ways away. City set on a hill is not going to be hid. Even in Jesus' day, when it was just torches and lamps, if the city at nighttime was illumined, you could see it. The purpose of light is not to hide it, but to shine it. The goal of being light, then, is to glorify God. Finally, in verse 16, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. By the way, the word so here, as it's used not only here but in much of the Gospels, does not mean so much. Like, let your light so much shine. That's not it. The word so in this verse means in this way. Let your light shine in this way, that men see your good works and glorify God. Here Jesus is taking a contradictory path to the Pharisees. The Pharisees' idea of salt and light was this. I will be clean. I will dress the right way. I will say the right words. I will wear pieces of scripture in little boxes on my hands or on my forehead. I will have my ribbon of blue. I will observe all the laws about washing hands and all the sacrifices. I will do all the laws perfectly. And if I bump into somebody who doesn't live as holy as me, I will immediately go bathe and wash off the contamination. And when I pray, I will pray publicly so that everybody can see how holy they should be, like me. When I fast, I'll make sure that everybody knows I'm fasting so that they should see how holy they should be, just like I'm holy. When I give money at church, I'll make sure I blow a trumpet and everybody turns and pays attention to see how much money I'm putting in so that they will know how they should be holy, just like I am holy. And in the end, they were glorified and not God. And Jesus says, you let your light shine in such a way that people see you and glorify your Father, not you. Now, how can you do that? How can you shine the light of God's word on an immoral lifestyle or an immoral thought or action and not come across as being Pharisaical or self-righteous? Well, there's only one way. And that's to have the attitudes that Christ has just laid out in the Beatitudes. If someone says, I'm earning my way to heaven, it glorifies you. But if somebody says, I am poor in spirit and have absolutely nothing to buy salvation with, it glorifies the grace of God. If someone downplays sin, then it glorifies them as being open-minded. But if somebody mourns for sin and finds their comfort in the perfect sacrifice of Christ, then God is glorified. Do you see? Living out the Beatitudes is being salt and light. I want to point something out to you. Jesus does not say you should become the salt of the earth, or you should become the light of the world. He says to those who have the characteristics of the Beatitudes, you are salt and you are light. Be poor in spirit. Be pure in heart. Be a peacemaker. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do these things, and just by virtue of having that character, as you interact with people around you, you will be salt and light. You will prick their conscience when sin is on their intention or committed in your presence. You will have opportunity to talk about the Word of God and how it reveals truth. Be a beatitude kind of person and you will be salt and light. Have the characteristics of the Beatitudes. Or to put it another way, be a real Christian. And sin will be restrained, and truth will be illuminated. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, if our complaint is of the wickedness of the world around us, then we confess that much of your church and that which claims to be your church is not salt and light. We are entertained but not taught the word. Father, our churches often speak of being good people and not pointing us to Christ and to our sins. Father, teach us to repent of not being salt and light in our nation. If your church has lost its savor and is being trodden underfoot by men, then we ask that, please, by your Spirit, to restore us. Grant us faithful churches and faithful Christians who know what it is to sorrow for our sins and to trust and find comfort in Christ alone. Restrain evil through us. Use us, we pray, Father. Our lives, our character, our words, use them all. Save our unsaved relatives and our children. Convict them of their sins and use us as the means by which it is done, that we may also publish truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Bless us to this end, we pray, that you may be glorified and that you may receive all praise and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.